A reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning at the first chapter. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The response to the first lesson is Psalm number 19, found in pages 750 and 751 in the back of the hymnal. We will read responsively. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and runs its course with joy like a strong man. Its rising is from the end of the earth, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true, and righteousness ultimate. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can understand one's own errors? Keep me from hidden faults. Also, keep your servant from the insolent. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
A reading from the Gospel of John, beginning with the second chapter. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of the body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture
and the word that Jesus had spoken. And now, O Lord, grant me to do what is right and to preach what is true, that my acts and teaching may instruct your people for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. About a year ago, I saw a news item that for some reason I haven't been able to forget. It seems there was an accident in which a truck, a dump truck or something like that, which was full of dirt or landfill, tipped over on a road. It may have been a bridge. I don't remember clearly. For some reason, there was concern that there was a weight limit, a legal limit of how heavy a truck could legally travel on that road. In any case, the truck tipped over, and there was dirt all over the road. And the news reporter was saying that they now were busy with shoveling the dirt back onto the truck to weigh it, to find out whether the truck was within legal limits. For some reason, this hit me as really silly. Even if they shovel the dirt all back in, and the truck is, let's say, 5 pounds underweight, or even 100 pounds within the legal limit, that the truck still tipped over, and there's still dirt all over the road. The track, the crash had occurred in any case. A lot of time was being spent on determining the technicality of whether the truck was dangerously heavy for that road or not. But in any case, the truck had tipped, the dirt was there. Now, I'm sure from the point of view of those that are involved in the incident, it made perfect sense, and this was necessary. There was a need to see if a law had been broken, and so they could dole out justice in this case to determine whether a fine was necessary. There was a sense of determining the cause, sort of solving the mystery, how and why this had happened. And there probably was a need for a resolution to resolve the incident for the police and for the driver. But from the point of view of the uninvolved watcher of the news, an awful lot of effort was being put in to satisfy a need which was really not, perhaps, so central to the accident as it may have seemed. Did it matter how much dirt there was, if there was enough to help the truck tip? Now, weighing may have been legally necessary to determine the specific at fault, but it may have been missing the point. For me, this illustrates sort of a truth of human nature. Sometimes we see something which seems necessary and needful, and we mistake it for something more. We mistake it for something which is essential and central. Our systems and our institutions become caught up in their own rules and needs and forget what they are all centrally all about. Today's text, we have the famous story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. This is a great opportunity to preach this text. Now, John's version is somewhat different from the synoptic Gospels. In the story in other Gospels, Jesus protests that the money changers have made the temple into a den of robbers or a den of thieves. We get an idea from that charge that they may have been dealing dishonestly with money in the temple. And that's what Jesus is protesting. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is complaining that the temple has become a marketplace. Are we then to assume that the problem is that money being present in the temple at all is the problem? Now, before you go after our doorkeepers this afternoon who will be collecting the offering from you, we should take a closer look at the text and to discover the context. Why are the money changers there? The scripture tells us that the setting is the Passover. Passover involved a sacrifice of lambs in the temple, and a lot of animals were necessary. This is a pilgrimage festival. This means that there were many worshipers that were visiting who would need to buy lambs for the sacrifice. They wouldn't have brought them with them. And further, there was a need to exchange money for the legal Jerusalem currency to pay the temple tax. You couldn't use the Greek or the Roman coins because they had human images on them. So we may surmise that without all the money changers and the marketplace sort of activity, the Passover may not have been able to happen. The money changers and the sellers were necessary for the Passover to occur. So what was Jesus doing in driving them out? Now, we know Jesus is a practicing, pious Jew. We can imagine that he is not interested in stopping the observance of the Passover. And if he had been hoping to destroy this particular practice of Passover and to start a new religion or a new system, as some may claim, he would have worked perhaps a little more methodically, through meetings and preaching, or maybe more consistently coming each day to the temple to overturn the tables and to drive the money changers out. As it is, he just caused a disturbance that one day, and then it continued as before. He's probably not there to uproot the system, but to put into perspective the necessary activities surrounding the feast. The money changes are needed for the Passover, but the trading is not central to the existence of the temple. Perhaps his purpose in this scene can be illuminated by picturing the context. How might a pious Jew feel upon entering the Jerusalem temple at Passover? We may think how we may feel following Paul's journeys, for example, or walking the path that Christ took to his crucifixion, carrying a cross and following his footsteps. For a Jew in Jerusalem, the experience is probably even more potent. The temple was the center of religious life. It was full of history. It was extremely important. Think of all the psalms that we rehearse about expressing a desire to go into the house of the Lord or asking what one must do to be able to enter the temple. And think of that idea that it is God's house. And in fact, Jesus even says that in today's scripture, doesn't he? This is my Father's house. Now here we can see a hint of what is motivating Jesus. It is very important to him what is going on in his Father's house in this temple. If you can imagine the scene, Jesus and his disciples enter in awe, and suddenly, first thing they know, Jesus is going berserk, whipping at people and shouting. What should the disciples do to react? I picture them standing with their mouths hanging open and staring at him, and yet scripture is coming to mind as they watch. They remember what we call Psalm 69, verse number 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they're probably thinking, yeah, he's consumed all right. Stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. Jesus is all wrapped up in his care and concern for this institution, the temple. He is consumed with zeal for it. Now, what does that mean? Well, I looked up zeal. Zeal, according to my dictionary, is intense enthusiasm, as in working for a cause, ardent endeavor or devotion, passion, a love which spurs you into action. For Jesus, because the temple is so extremely important, the danger of making the temple's support structures into its primary significance is indeed a potentially terrifying danger. I can reflect on moments of zeal in my own life. A good deal of my undergraduate time I spent in protest of the Gulf War that we were involved in at that time. I can remember one moment when we were doing some sort of an information table for our cause, and another student came up and yelled at us, saying that we were not patriotic and that we were being anti-American. And I was really astounded at that. When I protest, it is out of concern for my country's actions. If I didn't care what the U.S. was doing, I would be silent. I can remember one particular Memorial Day after the parade in my small town in the cemetery, listening to taps and hearing the guns and standing next to my father, himself a Vietnam veteran who was standing at attention. I had just returned from a year in post-Soviet Russia. So to be back there watching my flag on that holiday was quite an experience, and I was filled with tears of pride and pain. Pain particularly at that moment for the sins my country has committed and does commit. And feeling the love for my country at that time, I was the most anguished by the wrongs that we do. In driving out the money changers and sellers, Jesus was consumed by zeal for the house of the Lord. He acted in a way that was maybe uncouth, maybe overly emotional, and very likely ineffective. But he acted out of that zeal to remind the Jews of what was truly central to their beloved temple's life, and of what was not. Now, this scene occurs in each of the Gospels. And if we are, as they say, to follow the example of Jesus, we can take this passage as an encouragement to take action, to act as prophets to our own church, to keep it centered and on track because we love it. But there's more to the passage. The Jews request a sign of Jesus. By what authority do you do this? And he responds, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." This is an extreme response. He doesn't say, "If you were to take administrative risks and perhaps alienate some of your members, I will repair the temple." He didn't say, "If you were to neglect the things that may seem necessary, I will repair the temple." He says, "If you destroy the temple, I will raise it." Now here is a reality check. The church is not run by us. It is not run by our own power. The church is God's. Taking Christ's words literally, we could leave the church, not support it, let it go, and it would still come back from the dead because it is God's. Ultimately, it is not our efforts that keep the church alive. Now, if we believe that, how much more should we be taking risks in improving the church? For example, I can only speak of my own denomination. I am a United Methodist, and there is a policy in the United Methodist Church not to ordain homosexuals. And in fact, there is an additional policy requiring of clergy faithfulness in marriage and celibacy and singleness. And the practice of that policy is that it has always and only been used in persecution of homosexuals who cannot be married, despite the fact that they may be in committed relationships. The Book of Discipline, our polity book, will point to them for transgressing that particular policy. Now, there would be huge risks involved in changing this policy. Methodist Church could expect an enormous loss of members, I think, a large amount of criticism. And the criticism may come from a feeling that this is one of the things which is at the core of the church to those who believe that homosexuality is a moral evil, a moral offense. However, since I believe that ordaining homosexuals is not a threat to the church's essence, rather, it is a response to the call that God has given to many gays and lesbians to serve the church in ordained ministry. Since I believe that, and because the church, I believe, is wrong in its stance on this matter, and because I love the church, I will act to serve as a prophet, working to remind my United Methodist Church of its central, essential ministry, working to free us all from these kinds of mistakes. Now, I'd love to stop the sermon right there, but that's not the end of the story. As we know, Jesus was not speaking literally about the temple. The narrator tells us he was talking about the temple of the body. And later, after the resurrection, the disciples remember back to this scene and believe the words that he said. Now, what are we to get from that? The central point of the gospel is apparent in this passage. Now, how often do we get a chance in the lectionary to discuss a scripture which in one or two lines explicitly discusses the resurrection? This is an opportunity I can't pass up. Jesus of Nazareth presents an ultimate example of risking basic necessities for the sake of the ultimate purpose of his life. He absolutely risks personal safety and accepts the cup of death and dies in order to overcome death. Knowing that what seems necessary is not the central point of his life, he puts the purpose and the essence over the necessaries for survival, assuming that ultimate survival will come from beyond this world. He acts from faith, and later the disciples look back and remember and believe. And so his act of faith, his risk, is kept alive through them all the way to us, and we rehearse it today in celebration of the Eucharist. If we take Christ's example and follow it, to take risks and to prophesy to our own churches and cities and schools and employers, then we must do it with faith and zeal, out of love for these institutions and for what they are about, and with the faith that the risks we will pay off, they will eventually come to good, even if we are not understood at the time. We must have some kind of faith that later someone will look back and remember and believe and continue the work. Also, finally, if our bodies are temples of God, we need to keep this message and the zeal alive in our own daily choices and in how we live our lives. We can examine daily how we have lived and sort of sort through the day and see if we have understood in the way we lived the difference between the things that we have done to survive and the things for which we do live. If we understood the difference between the important and the essential, so that the things that we live for are continually central. When we eat, do we gulp and eat without tasting, without any thought of the miracle of daily food's replenishment to our bodies, without any thought of the fact that most people on the planet don't eat as well or as much as we do? When we come to church, is it only to further other goals, to give us answers for the work in our real lives, to ask favors for us to help live with health and continued prosperity? Or is it also simply to thank God without an agenda, to focus on our Creator, and to center ourselves on the purpose of our lives? Why do we take Holy Communion? Why do we celebrate the Eucharist? Do we eat and drink because it furthers other purposes, or because it is central to our own purpose, our reason for living? Is it a reminder for us of who we are and of what we are all about? Lord, when we eat and drink together, let us be consumed with zeal for this, your house, ready to do our part as members of the body of Christ